we've been able to secure, so we can do a little more of the normal process with some announcements and things like that. So welcome. We're grateful that we can be here together. There is a little bit of a change in that the Kokendorfers will not be able to come this morning, and that's because Kaylin had a coworker that tested positive, and so the group that they're obviously around and with are just staying away until that gets sorted out. So we'll keep Kaylin and her family in prayer for that. But that's all the announcements I have, so turn it over to Bob.
Good morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you now to stand for the reading of our call to worship, which comes from John chapter 4, Christ's tremendous words to the woman at the well in Samaria. This is God's word. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how blessed we are to have your truth and the work of your spirit in our hearts to enable us to appreciate, to love, to feed on that truth, and by your grace to submit to it, to acknowledge it, to treasure it, to be jealous for it. And we ask you this morning to grant to us much zeal and desire to worship you wholeheartedly, and we ask you to be present in our midst, enabling us to worship in such a way that we are blessed and you are pleased. So we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn that we will begin with is All People That on Earth Do Dwell.
Please be seated. So in the bulletins, you'll find the children's catechism questions, questions 13 and 14. I'll read the question, and then we'll recite the answer together. First question 13 asks, Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. Question 14. Where do you learn how to love and obey God?
In the Bible alone.
And the scripture proofs there from Timothy and from Isaiah, starting with the first one, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things which have not been done. Staying with my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the men of my purpose from the far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I will have planned it. Surely I will do it. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for the reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. O Lord God of hosts, we come together this morning with thankfulness that though we commune with you every day on the weekdays, they are worldly days, and you are ministering and gracious to us in those days, but they're secular days that divide our thoughts. So we bless you for this day today, sacred to our souls and most of all to your worship, and pray that you will pour out upon us the source of grace and earnest supplication, even your Spirit's work and the power of your word. Enable us, we pray, in this time of worship to attend upon you without distraction, that all the participants in divine worship, not only here but wherever you are worshiped in truth and spirit, will do so to your glory and to the glory of Jesus Christ, your blessed Son, our Savior. We pray that your Spirit's work in our midst, applying your word, will grant to us enlightenment where we are ignorant, will grant to us awareness where we are careless, will grant to us reclamation where we have wandered, will grant to us restoration where we have fallen away, will grant to us joy in Jesus Christ where we've become gloomy or depressed, and that you'll increase our love for you where our affections have become lukewarm. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you taught your disciples to pray. We thank you that you gave marvelous examples of your own prayer life to encourage us, to teach us, to strengthen us, to protect us for the rest of time until your consummation is completed. We ask you, Lord, this morning to guard us in our ways as through the week that lies ahead, that we may not sin with our tongue, to grant that our mouth will be guarded and our lips careful in what we say, that you will be honored in even our most casual speech, and that our thoughts will be centered on you through the week, being refreshed by this, your Lord's Day. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the reminder in your word that you are the Lord of the Sabbath and that honoring the Sabbath is part of honoring you. So we ask you this morning, Lord, to not withhold your compassion, but to pour it out abundantly on us, your loving kindness and truth and all that that involves, and to preserve us in your truth. We confess to you that evils beyond number have surrounded us in our secular and fallen society. We acknowledge that the iniquities of our culture are overwhelming, and our own iniquities have overtaken us on occasion so that we are not able to see clearly. We admit, with David of old, that our sins are more numerous than the hairs of our head, and that our heart fails us many occasions. We ask you, Lord, to deliver us from anything that would hinder us in our walk with you, to deliver us from that which so easily could overtake us and entangle us, and to make haste to help us where we are failing and falling behind. We know that you've called us to pursue a race with energy and diligence. We know, Lord, that we are to persevere, and thank you for that call. But gladly acknowledge afresh that without you we can do nothing, as your Son told us so long ago in his Last Supper discourse. We know that every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variables, no shadow of turning. And so we pray for healing for those that are physically ill in one way or another. And we have many in our congregation that have various physical problems. We pray for every one of us that professes Christ, that we will be faithful in our profession and confession, our witness to him. We ask you, Lord, to give us a burning desire to confess Christ, to witness to him, to be faithful to his name and to his person and being. And in our present society, where we've seen even governmental efforts to wipe away the memory of the scriptures and especially the name of Jesus from our public life, that we'll be the more courageous and zealous in defending the faith. Please, Lord, give us hearts that are tender toward one another, concerned to put others before ourselves. And in this time of COVID-19 crisis, may we have a concern to pray for one another and to support one another in seeking to observe those constraints that we know have some decided benefit in diminishing contamination and and catching that virus. So we pray that you will deliver us and protect us as a congregation. We ask you, Lord, to heal those who are ill of loved ones and friends that we know. We pray that where there has been exposure, that will prove to be non-problematic. And Father, in all of this, will you glorify yourself? We believe that there's no exception to the truth that you've declared, that all things work together for the good of those that love you and are the called according to your purpose. And so as we are this morning worshiping you together with one another, we thank you for that promise applying to the body of Christ as a whole and not just to us as individuals, but collectively. This morning, Lord, we know you call us to confess our own personal sins, and so we would pause to do so, asking you to give us the ability to see them where we're inclined so often to gloss over them. We thank you, Father in heaven, for the marvelous promise of forgiveness when we repent, and pray that we will be of such zeal to serve you that our place in this secular society will be one of blessing for those that are unaware even of your existence, that we will have opportunities to confess Christ and confess him effectually, that we will have opportunities to encourage those that need the gospel and don't know that they need it. And may we see this time then of the pandemic not as just a terrible burden, but a time of real opportunity. And we pray that you'll bring out of this a general awakening, a time of national recovery, of repentance for turning away from you in every area of life, particularly for the murder of unborn children in the millions, the glorification of abominable sexual practices and the disregard of your Sabbath and so many other ways as a nation we have offended you. And we pray that our lives will be exemplary in calling others back to repentance. As we continue to worship you this morning, Lord, give us an eagerness to embrace your word, to feed on you, Lord Jesus, as the bread of life. And we ask this all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a blessing to be able to remind you of the assurance of pardon when we're given the grace to repent, quoting from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a glorious promise. What an encouragement to our hearts. Our next hymn is O Worship the King. Scripture for this morning's service comes from Luke chapter 13, the first five verses. Chapter 13, 1 through 5. Now hear God's word. Now the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galatians whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that those Galatians were greater sinners than all other Galatians because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all other men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless our time of worship this morning. We ask that you would bless the proclamation of the word, that Pastor Needham would be able to deliver to us the truth, that you would grant him a power, and you would grant us the ability to hear and understand. Lord, please, we ask, forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. Our text this morning is a twofold, same text from verses 3 and 5 of Luke 15. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The occasion for this admonition was hearing about an atrocity that had taken place in Jerusalem, where Pilate had in some way taken the offerings of the Galilean believers who had come to the temple to worship from the jurisdiction of Herod, and had mingled their blood with the blood that they had for the actual sacrifices. And of course, this was appalling to the Jews. You can imagine the sense of dismay and horror that that elicited out of the Jews that did care about the worship of Yahweh. And so Christ used that occasion, and the occasion of a recent collapse of a tower that was being built in Jerusalem, in which 18 men had died in that collapse. And we know that from the words that Christ introduced his admonition, that there was the tendency when catastrophes occurred to say, well, those people must be really bad. They were the object of this terrible disaster. And I think if we're honest, we can see evidences of that in our own culture, that a plane goes down and some people be inclined to say, well, they must have been really bad sinners for God to do that. And Christ was zealous to encourage us, his hearers then, never, never, never to fall into that trap. And it's a trap that can have deadly consequences. Because if we have a perversion of our understanding of repentance, that can lead us to a life of faith without repentance, and thinking we are well on the way to the eternal city. I invite you this morning to give your most serious attention to what I believe is a neglected subject in Reformed churches as well as other evangelical churches. The subject of biblical repentance rarely comes up in formal or informal conversations among believers. Just think of yourself, in all the discussions we've had. How many times has someone else brought up in your hearing, or you have brought up, the subject of repentance? Rarely do we hear somebody say, I have sinned, and I repent of my sin. Please forgive me. The modern-day substitute is sorry, or I apologize. But to say, I believe God has granted me a heart of repentance, will you forgive me? That's rare. Still rarer is it to hear someone say, my repentance is weak, and to confess, my repentance needs to be improved. Let me ask you one of many questions I'm going to ask you this morning, as God enables. Have you ever heard someone ask for help in evaluating the genuineness of their repentance? Can you ever remember somebody saying to you, I am apprehensive that my repentance may not be genuine? Will you help me? Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Whoops, I haven't quite got there yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is discussing the subject of repentance, beginning with verse 9, as he talks about their response to his previous letter admonishing them for their toleration of sin amongst their members. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Notice that distinction. Not just that you were made sorrowful, but to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is in accordance with the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So it is possible to have a sorrow for sin and it to be still misguided and devoid of God's blessing as that of real repentance. I submit Christ was faithful himself in addressing this subject. If you will, please turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 17 we read, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. Well, what is that time? That's the beginning of his ministry when he was publicly baptized by John the Baptist. And this is how his ministry was summarized by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus Christ himself was faithful in addressing the subject. Our text this morning, of course, reminds us of that. And let me take you for a moment to Luke 24. Again, a very helpful passage in appreciating this truth. The upper room. He's appeared to the disciples, one of his appearances before his ascension to heaven. And this was the occasion of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus being instructed by Christ without their knowledge that it was he who was so teaching them. So in the upper room now, having said something about his words that he spoke to you them while he was still with us, he says, having opened their minds to understand the scriptures, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that's, of course, a glorious centerpiece of the gospel. There's no question that that was well understood by the time the apostles were well into their public ministry after his ascension. But look what verse 47 says. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Repentance to be preached to all nations. Have you ever heard somebody pray this way? Oh Lord, I need to repent. To seek your grace to repent. I need my heart to be broken by your Holy Spirit, because I know you won't despise a broken and a contrite heart. Centuries before, the prophet Joel had stated that our hearts were to be rent, not our garments. And I remind you that in Psalm 51, the most perfect example in Scripture of the thoroughness of repentance, David said under the inspiration of the Spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I cannot, as a pastor, ever recall somebody saying to me, Pastor, I am so thankful that God has given me the saving grace of repentance. Over 50 years as a pastor, I've never had anybody come up to me and just say that. That I am so glad, so thankful that God has given me the saving grace of repentance unto life. Quite simply, I think we can carefully conclude that this part of the whole counsel of God is not overly stressed in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. To fail to teach this part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to rob God's elect people of a truth that's important for our everyday life and our growth in grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, declares, quote, "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, which is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. So I invite you to give this holy subject your keenest, most prayerful attention. How often do we hear preachers exhort us to believe, never mention repentance? May that not be something that is ever said of us." So what is repentance unto life? What is it? We could also call it biblical repentance as opposed to fleshly repentance. Well, to start with, the word metanoia in the Greek has three interesting meanings in just their secular sense. It means to think differently. That's one meaning. To think afterwards, implying a rethinking of something. And to reconsider something. To reconsider. And there's a very real sense in which we do reconsider what we've done when we repent. We reconsider how we observe it and how we either justify it or condemn it. Charles Spurgeon, in his 18 December morning devotional study, had a powerful statement on repentance. I'd like to read part of that to you. "Heart-rending repentance is divinely wrought and solemnly felt. It is a secret grief which is personally experienced, not in mere form, but as a deep soul-moving work of the Holy Spirit upon the innermost heart of each believer. It is not a matter to be simply talked of and believed in, but keenly and sensitively felt in every living child of the living God. It is powerfully humiliating and completely sin-purging, but then it is sweetly preparative for those gracious consolations which proud, unhumble spirits are unable to receive. And it is distinctly discriminating, for it belongs to the elect of God and to them only. The text commands us to rend our hearts." This is the text from Joel, "Rend your heart, not your garments." The text commands us to rend our hearts, but they are naturally as hard as marble. How then can this be done? We must take them to Calvary. A dying Savior's voice rent the rocks once, and it is as powerful now. O blessed Spirit, let us hear the death cries of Jesus, and our hearts shall be rent, even as men rend their garments in a day of lamentation. Oh, thank you. In his 1828 dictionary, Noah Webster defined repentance as sorrow and deep contrition for sin, which is an offense and dishonor unto God, a violation of his holy law, and the basest ingratitude toward the being of infinite benevolence. This is called evangelical repentance, and that it is accompanied and followed by amendment of life. What a superb definition in a dictionary, if you can imagine something like that being written today in a secular book. Godly repentance is sorrow and brokenness for sin, for offending our Lord, for grieving the Holy Spirit, for dishonoring the name of Christ, and for setting a stumbling block before the church. Psalm 40 is an example of disarming and discerning repentance, disarming us from our natural tendency to be defensive and to resist confession of sin. Repentance unto life must bear fruits of repentance, as John the Baptist reminded his hearers. Not just declaring of repentance, but fruits, which sometimes takes some thought as to even discover what is a fruit of repentance. And it can include change of life in actions, speech, and thinking. Luke 19, chapter 19, 1 through 10, provides us an example of the kind of fruit John the Baptist was talking about to the Jews, and that Christ himself, of course, taught. Let's turn there for a moment, Luke 19, 1 through 10. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to the guest to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And then hear the words of Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The point of this text that is compelling is that this immediate response of specific restoration for where Zacchaeus had defrauded people was rightly interpreted by Christ as evidence of regeneration. Of course, Christ could read his heart, but it's interesting that a clear expression of not just sorrow for sinning, but of recompense to those sinned against constituted the heart of Zacchaeus' confession. Biblical repentance includes conviction of the seriousness of sin, and a godly hatred of sin and self, and a humble turning away from it. I believe that a shallow view of the seriousness of sin is one of the most powerful incentives to grow shallow in repentance. And it's no accident, in my opinion, that in Hebrews 12, as the author tells us to lay aside every sin in that which so easily encumbers us, that when he calls us to look unto Jesus, he focuses on Christ's crucifixion on the cross, which is where we see the most clearly the price that had to be paid to redeem us. And to possess the benefits of that without repentance is not possible. There has to be repentance in our hearts if we indeed are saved. So what is the theology of repentance anyway? How should we view it? How should we understand it? And please God, how should we apply it? Well, I mentioned earlier in passing, and I would stress it this time, true repentance cannot be self-generated. you and I can confess often and have in Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches and OPC churches that faith is a gift of God. But we seldom hear it clearly expressed. Repentance is a gift of God. And if you will, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have a most terrifying example, in my opinion, of the inability to repent if God does not give that grace. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The pursuit of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, because he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Repentance isn't just something that automatically happens. It's a gift of God. Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. A clear expression of the importance of repenting for sin. Not just admitting it, but repenting of it. Chapter 5 of Acts. Verse 31. The God of our fathers, verse 30, raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Not just grant forgiveness, but to grant repentance. Again, a priceless gift, much underappreciated in this day and age. Chapter 11 of Acts, please. Acts chapter 11, verse 15 and following. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Here Peter reporting about Cornelius, just as he did at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance can be faked. And we all have the potential to be deceived into thinking we have true repentance when we have not. I've already pointed out to you 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, reminding us that the repentance has to be genuine. Remorse over wrongdoing or sorrow experienced when unpleasant consequences arise from our sin arise do not constitute God-given, God-approved, and God-blessed repentance. The Lord of glory does not forgive sin nor permit entry into his kingdom without the exercise and expression of sincere biblical repentance, which willingly acknowledges the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Again, remember the words of Christ in our text, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Professor John Murray, in discussing redemption, noted, and I remember hearing this in one of the classes I was in, that as I took all the courses he provided. He said, repentance unto life is an inseparable element of saving faith, as surely as saving faith is an inseparable part of repentance unto life. We should believe repentantly and repent believingly. Isn't that beautiful? We should believe repentantly and repent believingly. Would you turn to Acts chapter 20, Paul's summation of his ministry as he was on his way to Jerusalem with the elders of the church of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves from the first know that when I first set foot in Asia, how I was with you. Bear with me a minute. How I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the beautiful equivalency of his emphasis? Not just on faith in Christ, but repentance toward God. True God-given repentance cannot be accomplished without a keen, humble, and reverent awareness of the holiness and purity of the Lord God of hosts himself, and that his holiness enlightens our understanding of our own filthiness apart from his saving grace to us under his direction. Rightly understood, his holiness, rightly seen as well as understood, is a tremendous incentive to repentance. Passage I trust is familiar with for many of you, Isaiah chapter 6, the first 5 verses. I'm sorry, the first 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of the robe of his temple, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, here Isaiah is speaking now in light of this revelation that he's been given, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. What a picture of the holiness of God driving us to see our own sinfulness as contrasted with that holiness and, please God, repenting. When Jeremiah wrote chapter 17 and verse 9, he gave us a good picture of how we should really perceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? These and many other texts reflect the awareness of one's own sin in the light of seeing the holiness of God. So, by way of application, I have some suggested questions of which I would hope at least one or more would be helpful in stimulating you to rethink how is your theology of repentance and how is your practice of repentance. My first question to you, dear brothers and sisters, do I believe God forgives our sins when we have no repentance in our heart? Do I believe God forgives our sins when we have no repentance? Does my daily prayer time include a regular petition for one or more of the following? The exercise of true repentance in my heart, for a growing hatred of sin, for self-loathing from the sin yet remaining in me, for a growing love and pursuit of holiness, for the grace to die to sin and to live to righteousness, for thankful adoration of Christ for the high cost he paid to deliver me from the curse and punishment due my sins. Do I regularly pray for deliverance from the peril of self-deception and for the ability to blind myself to my sins? Do I conversely pray for the ability to see them and to repent in truth? Do I truly believe that Christ, as he grows me, his grace in me will lead me to see things as more sinful than I originally thought they were? Do I believe the gift of genuine repentance will humble me? Do I believe that? If I've been granted the gift of genuine repentance, will it truly humble my proud heart? Do I understand that one of the best evidences of repentance is a genuine desire to pursue holiness? Let me restate that. Do I understand that one of the best evidences of my repentance, if it's genuine, is a genuine desire to pursue holiness? Do I regularly, or at least occasionally, thank God for the gift of repentance? Has the Holy Spirit given me the grace to endeavor to repent of my particular sins particularly, to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of repentance? Have I experienced the paradoxical fact that the closer with Jesus I have been able to walk, the more of my sins I see that previously I did not think were sinful, did not see, and for which I realize I need to repent? So when David says, forgive the sins of my youth, he's reflecting on the fact that there are sins when we're young we don't even think were their sins. But as we grow older and grow more in holiness, it becomes apparent to us that some things we thought were okay were not. Has my Savior granted me the humility and holiness to understand that pride is the enemy of repentance? The enemy of repentance. Without humility, I cannot truly repent in a manner which pleases my Heavenly Father. When lovingly confronted with a perceived sin, do I respond angrily and defensively? Can I accept the fact that if I thus respond to that possibly true perception of my behavior on the part of another, then I should judge myself as weak in the grace of repentance? Now, none of us like being confronted with sin, but when that does happen, how do we receive it? Do we respond with defensiveness, or do we respond with godly repentance? Do I believe it is a fearful condition to be in if I can find no place for repentance, as happened to Esau? Is that a fearsome place to be? Has the Lord given me any fruit of repentance which he has allowed me to honestly recognize? If not, could it be a case of you have not because you ask not? If Christ were to appear and ask each of us this morning, can you point to a grace, an evidence of the grace of repentance in your heart? Could you say, yes, Lord, by your mercy and grace I can? Please God, it we would so be. Do you believe in the principle in 1 Corinthians 11, in the preference to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that if I judge myself strictly, I am much more likely to be judged graciously, and that in the partaking of the supper, I am to examine myself, not to see how wonderful I am, but where I need to repent? Do I believe God desires to see me in a daily renewal of the grace of repentance as long as he keeps me here? Or to put it another way, does a time ever come when I don't need to repent while still on this earth? Do I realize that the more humble and true the repentance God gives me, the greater is the probability that my sins will become loathsome and that I will be moved to pray yet more fervently for forgiveness? Christ said to his hearers on the occasion of hearing about the Galileans being put to death with their sacrificial animals, do I believe the words of Christ, except we repent, we shall all likewise perish? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of repentance. It's not always pleasant. It can be painful. It can be humbling. In fact, it should be humbling, we admit, Lord. It can be embarrassing. But, oh Lord, never, never, never deny us. Please, we pray, that gift. It's a painful gift. It's a gift that we don't always like. It's a gift we have to learn to exercise. We admit that, Lord. We admit that even after we're saved, we can be more inclined to defend ourselves than to repent when confronted. But please give us the belief that is replete with repentance that honors Christ as the one who had to die on the cross to make our repentance acceptable for forgiveness. We ask you then to enrich us with this grace, to help us to express it to others when that's appropriate, and to honor you by the exercise of it every single day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you please stand and we'll sing, Oh, Not What My Hands Have Done. receive the benediction that God inspired Paul to write as recorded in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do abundantly more than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.